Thank you. Will you please be seated? Before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I'd ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful to you for that. The work of redemption accomplished and applied to us, to we who are sinners, that you, in this incredible demonstration of your infinite and eternal love towards your people, have called us out of the darkness to walk in your glorious light. And now we pray, Father, as we come to this time in our service where we open our copies of the scripture to study your word together, that indeed, Lord, it would be light to us, that it would be light to our eyes that have been blinded by sin, that it would be sound to our ears which have been deadened by sin, that it would be understanding to our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that you, O God, the Holy Spirit, would bring this word to life, that you would enable us as your people to plumb the depth of the infinite, incredible, majestic, eternal, and infinite wisdom that existed with you time immemorial. And I pray, Father, that you would enable us to apply this to our lives, that it would make us the more diligent in our service to you, the more ardent in our love for you, the more honest as we seek to acknowledge and repent of our particular sins particularly. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue studying through this concept, this topic of the covenant, I would ask if you would please turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Chronicles. To get the fullest appreciation of the last two verses, which are primarily what we're going to be dealing with this morning, let's begin at verse 1 where Ezra writes, "Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh until they'd utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. And Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites according to their divisions, each man according to his service. The priests and Levites for burnt offerings and peace offerings to serve, to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. The king also appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offerings, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and the new moons and the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. As soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of grain and wine, oil and honey, and of all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. And the children of Israel and Judah who dwelt in the cities of Judah brought the tithe of oxen and sheep, also the tithe of holy things which were consecrated to the Lord their God. They laid it in heaps. In the third month they began laying them in heaps, and they finished in the seventh month. And when Hezekiah and the leaders came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest from the house of Zadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have plenty left. For the Lord has blessed his people, and what is left is this great abundance. Now Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. Then they faithfully brought in the offerings, the tithes, and the dedicated things. Conaniah the Levite had charge of them, and Shemaiah his brother was the next. Jehiel, Azaziah, Nahath, Asahel, Jeremoth, Jozabad, Eliel, Ishmaiah, Mahath, and Benaiah were overseers under the hand of Conaniah and Shemaiah his brother at the commandment of Hezekiah the king and Azariah the ruler of the house of God. Kor, the son of Imnah the Levite, the keeper of the east gate, was over the freewill offerings to God to distribute the offerings of the Lord in the most holy things. And under him were Eden, Miniamin, Jeshua, Shemaiah, Amariah, and Shechaniah, his faithful assistants in the cities of the priests, to distribute allotments to their brethren by divisions, to the great as well as the small. Besides those males from 3 years old and up who were written in the genealogy, they distributed to everyone who entered the house of the Lord his daily portion for the work of his service by his division. And to the priests who were written in the genealogy according to their father's house, and to the Levites from 20 years old and up according to their work by their divisions, and to all who were written in the genealogy, their little ones and their wives, their sons and daughters, the whole company of them, for in their faithfulness they sanctified themselves in holiness. Also for the sons of Aaron, the priests who were in the fields and of the common lands of their cities, in every single city there were men who were designated by name to distribute portions to all the males among the priests and to all who were listed by genealogies among the Levites. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his work, with all his heart, and so he prospered. Dear ones, here it is. This is the great summary of God's incredible promise to his elect people. This is the covenant that he swore to his people, that he would do this, and he did it. And why does it focus primarily here on the priests and their allotment? It's because they lived by the tithes and offerings of the people. And so we see here that previously to this, they had been a contracted people. They had very little. They were living according to meager allotments and apportionments. Now, there is this incredible abundance. How? Why? Because the people were so blessed by God that they brought their tithes in. And what did they do with it? They piled it up in heaps. Last week I said to you, it is my desire. I wish that you all would prosper even as your souls prosper. Now, you and I both know that this life is full of toil, trouble, tears. There's no hiding that. There's no escaping that. And yet I wish that you would prosper. I wish that your souls, your outward persons, and your estates would do well, that you would be fat in the healthy sense of the word. I know, in our day you'd swear that there is no healthy sense to that word fat. That everything that has to do with fat, our culture would say, is evil. But I wish for you all that you would be fat in the sense that it is the opposite of being gaunt. I wish for you that neither want nor need nor poverty would in any way sap you of your enjoyment, your vitality, your blessed and happy condition in life. Primarily, in order that it would be the means by which you give great thanks to God. I want you to feel full of the goodness of the Lord. As the psalmist writes, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." And I want to dispel from your hearts and minds the sense of doom and foreboding that seems to accompany all of the blessings that we come to enjoy in our life, that robs us and prevents us from being happy and joyful as we would be, could be, and should be. God is good, and he is good to all those who take refuge in him. Ezra writes, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. And so he prospered." In the diary of Jonathan Edwards, he wrote, I have had a great longing for the advancement of Christ's kingdom in the world. My secret prayer used to be, in great part, taken up in praying for it. If I heard the least hint of anything that had happened in any part of the world which appeared to me in some respect or other to have a favorable aspect on the interest of Christ's kingdom, my soul eagerly would catch on to it, and it would much animate and refresh me. I used to read public newsletters mainly to see if I could find some news favorable to the interest of religion in the world. Now, Edwards knew the truth of what Ezra writes here, that the idea of seeking to do what is good and right and true all the time with all our heart is the aim and goal of the life of every Christian. At least it ought to be. And if it is, and when it is, and if it's not, and we repent of it, and we make it our great aim and the great thrust of our life, he knew, as Ezra knew, as Hezekiah knew, that it will revolutionize our lives as individuals, as a community, and it will have the greatest impact on this world that's dying all around us. If we were to set out every day by reminding ourselves throughout the day to live our lives with gusto to the glory of God, to serve Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, to enjoy Him, can you imagine how every duty, even the most mundane detail of our lives, would be elevated? It would lift us up. It would raise us up. It would give meaning of the highest level, the greatest significance to everything that we do. Why did God make a covenant with His people? Because He intended to do them bad? By no means. He intended to do them the most incredible good. Good that was beyond their wildest imaginations. Good that nearly defies mortal description. Good that is eternal, but has its beginnings now in this mortal, temporal life. He did this in order to bless His people. And in that blessing, it would be a testimony to the whole world, and especially to the pagans, that there is a reality to the faith of the people of God. And if they don't repent, that reality and the testimony of that reality in the lives of the people of God will resound to the condemnation of those same people at the judgment. I've opted to begin our study of the covenant not by examining the details of what are the parts, the various pieces, parts that go into the covenant that God made with men, but in this way, by showing that He intends to do His people good because we are so distrusting of God. Even faithful people have misgivings about God, and they doubt the relationship between obedience and blessings. The modern evangelical church is largely to be criticized for this. Why? Because they wrongly assert that the Old Covenant Jews were under a system of works righteousness. And by saying that the New Covenant Church is under a covenant of grace, and that these two things are utterly opposite, and so those blessings that God promised the Old Covenant people are not a part of the New Covenant Church. And I have spent my entire ministry trying to dispel that notion from your hearts and all those who sit under my preaching. My ethics professor, Dr. Philip Kaiser, said this. It is one of the most profound statements, and it encapsulates this sentiment more than anything else I think I've ever heard. There is a particular life and a particular lifestyle that God blesses, and there is a particular life and a particular lifestyle that God curses. It's that simple. How far do we have to look to see the reality of this? Even when the temporary curse on unbelief appears to be suspended on an individual or their family, we can still see how it's only adding to their hardening and will be to their ultimate eventual condemnation. But for the most part, in general, the truism is this: that we can see directly and immediately the reality that there is a particular life and lifestyle that God blesses and a particular life and lifestyle that God curses. Look around you. When people ignore the clear commandment of God for living their lives in obedience to Him, their lives end up a mess. And nowhere is this as evident as in the children of believing parents who wander away from the truth. Why? Because they've heard it. And so it is most pronounced and profound in their lives, as it should be. Because they bear the greater responsibility for it. Paul says this throughout the book of Hebrews. There is one covenant of grace. There's one covenant of grace. It extends from the old all the way to the new, from the beginning to the end. It is administered slightly differently from old covenant to new, but it is the same covenant. Essentially, and by essentially, I don't mean that it's mostly like this or kind of like this. I mean it is the same in its essence. They were saved by grace through faith in the coming Messiah, even as we are saved by grace through faith in the Messiah that's already come. But it's the same covenant. In writing about the covenant, Calvin points out that Moses repeats the telling of the covenant. At least twice we know Deuteronomy means the second telling of the law, but in actuality, it was many times throughout the Pentateuch that Moses repeated the covenant throughout his writings, that there are blessings that God puts on his covenant people, and those blessings include what? They include the fruit of the womb. Have children. Have lots of children. That is the covenant that God makes with you, and He will bless the fruitfulness of that womb. And those children, brought up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord according to His commandments, will be a blessing to you. And it is the primary way that God extends and expands His kingdom on earth. In time and in history. He blesses the fruit of the womb. He blesses our cattle and livestock. He blesses the fruit that springs from the earth. And so Calvin, recognizing this, wrote, "Surely it would have been sufficient to have promised once that all bodily blessings come from God. But on the other hand, we see the native mistrust that is in men, how when God speaks to them, they ceaselessly argue and reply, saying, 'Yes, but can I be sure of it?' And therefore, to give us the better resolve, God confirms the matter He had previously spoken of time and time again. Again, we see our unthankfulness to be such that we attribute things to fortune or our own skill or craft, which are actually done for us by God, that He blesses the work of our hands. He makes us a prosperous people. He blesses you for being in the covenant more than your peers. And on the other hand, God would have us to understand that if we intend to prosper in all points, we must hearken to Him and obey Him. For all men, yeah, even the most wicked in the world, desire to have the blessing of God in the issues of their own bodies, the increase of cattle, and increase in revenues. But what? In the meanwhile, we despise God, the author of all goodness, and seem as though we labored purposefully to thrust His hand far away from us, which is much as if I should ask a man for an alms and then reach up and box his ear, or as if he should come to my aid and I would spit in his face. Even so, we deal with God when we distrust Him." In Deuteronomy 8 and verse 18, Moses writes, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He that has given you the power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day." God promised His blessing to His people as part of the covenant and to establish it. Listen again. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he that has given you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant. Let me read it again. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he that gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish the covenant. Am I belaboring the point? Yes. Why? Because I know it. Calvin says it. You know it in your own experience. Our own native unbelief tends to make us distrust God. He swore this to our fathers. God promised his blessing to his people as part of the covenant. And to establish the covenant. Is God a liar? And yet that's what we would make of him if we would distrust him. The covenant is one great big blessing. That's what it is. God made our souls after his own image, which he also then redeemed with his own sacred blood, the blood of his Son. And now what? We would disbelieve that he'll pour his blessings out on us? Do we ignore what Paul says? He who did not spare his own Son, but freely gave up for us all, will he not also along with him freely give us all things? In other words, he gave us the most incredible thing. Will he not also now give us the rest of that which we need to be blessed and to prosper, to have our souls established? These blessings of God will be visible. They'll be visible to us. They'll be visible to our enemies. Again, Moses said, and all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. The point is that these blessings are not merely internal and spiritual, hidden from the eyes of the rest of the world. They are most obvious to all those who would observe our lives. And they will be forced to acknowledge that there is some blessing on these people, even if they refuse to acknowledge that God is the author and the source of it. They might still think you are really weird. But you're blessed. They are blessings that God gives us with the intention that they would differentiate between covenant keepers and covenant breakers. Not only in eternity, but in time and on earth. God says that other people will see that we are called by God's name and they shall fear us. It is not enough that God promises that he will keep us safe, but even that our mortal enemies, the pagans, the despisers of God and all that is good, shall be made to know that God is for us. They hate that. They hate it and they want to hide it, but they can't. Why do you see such anger and vitriol by the pagans in this world, by the entire left? Why is that? Because they see this incredible blessing on the people of the right and they hate it. They seethe in anger towards it because of it. Because they can't get it. They seek it and they can't have it. They want to claim Christian names for things and apply it to their own way of life, as if there is such a thing as a marriage between two women or two men. That's not possible, but they want to claim that it is. They borrow, as Dr. Bonson used to say, they have to borrow, they force to borrow Christianity. They can't help it. Why do all the lands that have most widely embraced Christianity clearly evidence the greatest fruitfulness and prosperity? Is that not evident to you? Look at it. They are exactly and precisely those lands that have most widely embraced not just Christianity in the most broadest sense, although there is some blessing even there, but in particular, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Why are they most blessed? To the point that we see they are the most prosperous and fruitful countries throughout the world. It's because God blesses a land for the sake of His people. And that blessing spills out, it overflows from His people and even is a blessing to the surrounding people, even unbelievers. Of course it is. But the blessing of God on the lives of His people is peculiar in this sense, that He also adds along with it the ability for us to make the best use of it, to enjoy it the most, to get the greatest satisfaction of it, and that it would not be stolen from us. Pagans will never see the arm of God the way believers do. They will never acknowledge that there truly is a divine being that is superintending on behalf of His people. But they will be forced to acknowledge it by having to back off and yield ground to them one way or another. And so we should not be afraid of them nor live in dismay of them, dear ones. God works on our behalf. He watches over us and protects us. He defends us from our enemies. Moses told the people of his day that the wicked would grind their teeth when they witnessed the faithfulness of God prospering His own people, and that when they would see God upholding them by His righteous right arm, it would make them the more angry. Truly, they will be astonished at it, but will have no choice but to acknowledge it, even though as they acknowledge it, they will say that the reason for it is because of this or that which has been withheld from them for one reason or another. They hate the blessing of God on God's people. They want it on their own terms, and they can't have it. And isn't that the way of things, dear ones? And unfortunately, so often we see the offspring, the posterity of devout, pious, and believing parents think that they can have what their parents have without doing or believing what their parents do and believe, and it's not to be done. It's not going to happen. They will seek for it and never have the blessing of God on their way, because they're not seeking God with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. It's that simple. I can say, not boastfully in myself, but with certainty and confidence, if you want what I have, then you must do what I do. That's still what the Apostle Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Where I fall, where I err, certainly don't follow me. Do better than that. But I have utter and complete confidence that the way that I started my life in following Christ is the surest way to settle your own life. There is no better way, and there's no other way to find the blessing of God. It's not going to happen. Calvin was so convinced of the ongoing validity of the covenant that when he was called to minister to the church in Geneva, Switzerland, he sought to work out the implications of the covenant throughout the functioning of the city, because he knew that the prospering of the city or the lack of it would be a result of people's faithfulness to God. And according to Calvin's model, the church existed as an institution of worship, but as the center of society, as a sanctuary at the center of society, while all around her then would be gathered the civil community headed by a devout minister of God whose job it was to guarantee Christian peace and to protect and support the church. And this is what the First Amendment is all about. Our founding fathers saw what Calvin did in 1555 in Geneva. The writers of our confession saw it and wrote it into the confession a century later. The pilgrims and the Puritans, when they came to settle this nation, saw it. And in every one of their contracts, it says the same thing. It was the ruler's job, the civil magistrate's job, to guarantee Christian peace and to protect and support the church, in order that the church then would in turn do her job, which was to labor to produce godly sons who would grow to be godly magistrates, whose minds would be informed with godly wisdom and thus make godly ruling decisions, as it worked out the implications and the fundamentals of the principles of the covenant in their respective society. And thus, the kingdom of God would expand across the face and breadth of the land and the whole world, until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Christ and of our God. Calvin preached twice every Sunday, and he preached every weekday morning. He preached so early that the townspeople could attend service before they went to work. And so his influence was profound, and the city quickly became the center of the Reformation in Europe. But the thing I would point out to you, dear ones, this morning is this. Look at how that city was blessed and prospered, to the point that even to this day, it is the leading banking center of the world. Though the church there has gone into serious decline, we can still see the impact, the lingering effects of the prospering of God poured out on that city due to the fervor of that community as they sought to do what was good and right and true in every work they began. To this day, Geneva is one of the leading financial centers of the world. God has made a covenant with you, people. That covenant is a blessing to those who are brought into it by faith. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. Even your ability to do what Hezekiah did. It's all of grace. But there is most certainly an outworking of those things in our lives that demonstrates the reality of the covenant to those around us, and even most importantly, to our own hearts. That as we seek to live these things out, it resonates constantly to our hearts as we do these things that we're favored by God. And so it is the surest means to an assurance of faith in the heart of believers. You were once dead, but now you're alive. And the life which you live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for you. You are loved by God. You are blessed by God. Would you now be ashamed to testify regarding his blessings? Loved ones, God is with us. Therefore, let us seek with fervor to raise up a lasting legacy to God. Let us not be afraid to attempt a great work here and around us. Let us seek to be a light that so shines that men would see the good works that we do and bring glory to God our Father who is in heaven. Let us seek to do what is good and right and true before the Lord our God. And in every work that we begin in the service of the house of God and the law and the commandment, to seek our God with all of our heart. So let us prosper. And all God's people said, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, our most blessed Redeemer, our covenant keeper, the one who guarantees the keeping of the covenant, the one who is faithful beyond our wildest imagination, we are humbled at your blessings. We tremble at such an incredible, remarkable demonstration of the reality of your love toward us. I pray, Father, that we would seek to do these things with all of our heart, and that in doing so, as we are prospered, that our hearts would be turned to you, that we would return thanks and praise to you with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.